Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you guys doing?
Good.
Good. I am glad. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Teddy Purdy. I work at Miracle Mountain Ranch. My wife, Noelle, who's in the back holding our youngest child, Ruby, works in the office. We'll tell you guys more about that later, but that's who we are. If you aren't familiar with us, that's what we do. This morning, I would like to share with you guys something that God has been teaching me for longer than I'd like to admit, but I think the more I study it and the more he teaches me, the more I realize that it's going to be something that I will be learning for the rest of my life. So if you know me, if you've gotten to know me at all, you may know a little bit, if you're honest with yourself about me, that I like me a lot. I really do. And it's wrong, but I love to be comfortable. I love to be well-fed. I love a good cup of iced coffee. There's a lot of things I love, and I will set a lot of people aside to gain, to have what I want. This selfish pride that's in my life is something that I have battled for a really long time and will continue to do so, as I said, for the rest of my life. It's just a reality of the sin in my life, the sin nature that we all have, and that we will have to battle, some of us different things, but that we will battle sin until the day that we die. If you were to ask Noelle if this is true, rest assured, she would tell you that I am a very selfish man. I like the idea of giving. I like the idea of sharing, of blessing people. But even in that, if I look at my motivation, oftentimes my desire to give, my desire to share, my desire to help people, if I actually look at my inner motivation, I am still looking for something from the people I'm giving to, from the people that I'm serving, whether that's affirmation for myself or a hug from my wife or whatever it is. I'm looking for something in return from the people that I'm giving to. So even in my best desire to serve people, if I'm honest with myself, I'm almost always still sinning through the motivation of my heart. There are very few things as Christians that we are called to do, commanded to do. In the spirit of camp, I would love some involvement from you guys. When I'm teaching one of our wilderness camps or something during a devotional time or during a chapel, I like a lot of feedback. So, what are some things as Christians that we are called to do? That's not rhetorical. That's for you guys. What are some things that we are called to do as Christians?
Serve.
Serve, yes. Love one another.
Love the Lord.
Forgive. Read our Bibles. Absolutely. Good. I like this. So we could sum it all up in Mark 12, 30 and 31. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these." So all of these different things that you guys just said fall under loving the Lord our God and loving the people around us. It's pretty easy. All we have to do is love people. We just have to set ourselves aside, love the people that God blesses us with. And while it may not always seem like a blessing, it is every relationship that God puts in our life is a blessing, a gift from God, as challenging or difficult or at times frustrating as they can be, they are a blessing and a gift from God. So it's not really that easy, at least I don't think, maybe you guys do, to set myself aside, to love the Lord, and to love my neighbors as myself. We're going to be looking through Philippians 2, 1 through 11 today, so if you guys want to turn over there, we'll read through that passage, and then we'll just work through it, break it down a little bit. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the truths, the promises that you give us that we can hold on to in hard times. Thank you for the challenges that you set before us, the example of Christ in Scripture that we can follow after and pursue. Thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 1. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the book here, being that we're in chapter 2, but it starts off saying, therefore, or depending on your translation, so. So, anytime we see the word so or therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? So we're going to kick back into Philippians 1, starting in 27, just so that we get the flow of the passage, but I'll read verse 1 and 2 first. So therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So we have therefore, or so, it's saying, since this is all true, whatever came before this, then, and you could really skip the rest of verse 1, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But there's this if clause in between that we're going to come back to. So therefore, let's figure out what they're talking about so that we know how to move forward through chapter 2. So in Philippians 1, 27 to 30, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, in that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. That last verse is just referencing back to where he's talking earlier in the chapter about his mental conflict of, should I die and go be with Christ, or should I live to continue serving alongside of you? So, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is very specifically talking to Christians. This is not for non-believers. That would just create legalistic individuals. But conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, what does that look like? We read on, and then a little further, it says, you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the first thing we see of a life lived that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is what? Again, not rhetorical.
Common goal.
Thank you. Yeah, so it says that they're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So a mark of a life lived worthy of the gospel is that you're working together. For what? The gospel. For the sake of the gospel. That we would set aside whatever it is to be able to come together to work together. It doesn't just say work together to preach the gospel. It repeats itself in different ways. And he says, Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together or side by side in partnership with the people, with these fellow believers. Why? For the gospel. So the first mark we see of a life lived worthy of the gospel is that of unity. We are to be unified in Christ for the sake of the gospel. In verse 28, it continues to say, in no way alarmed by your opponents. This is the second mark. What could we label that as? So in no way alarmed by your opponents, or I think some say afraid of or fearful of your opponents or your enemies. Okay, so we need to trust God. Absolutely, yeah. So what else? What else could we label this as?
Fearless.
I love it. So to be fearless. So in fearless unity, where we're not in any way alarmed by our opponents, people that oppose us, oppose Scripture, most of us don't face a lot of opposition, I would say. That's pretty true. When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to sharing the gospel, people may not be interested, but you could seldom call the people that aren't interested your enemies, to the extent that they're not attacking you, they're not coming after you, trying to beat you up because you're sharing the gospel with them. But it says in no way alarmed by your opponents or by your enemies. One way that might more specifically apply to us would be in the idea of just being be willing to, don't be fearful of sharing the gospel. I know for myself, I still don't share the gospel as often as God asks me to. When I see somebody, and just sharing the gospel can be as simple as just going and engaging in conversation and sharing that love with somebody and allowing that relationship to progress into hopefully sharing the actual words of God. But I don't always do that like I should, but we're called to, as we're living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, first we see that we're supposed to be unified in the gospel and that we're supposed to be fearless, in no way alarmed by our opponents. So in this fearless unity is only going to come through the work of God in our lives, through because of Christ's death on the cross and the work that the Spirit does in our life allows us to have this unity with each other, to set ourselves aside, and to be fearless for the sake of the gospel. Goes on to say, which is a sign of destruction for them, referencing your opponents or your enemies. So because of this fearless unity that you will have, if you're living that life that is worthy of the gospel, that it will be a sign, this fearless unity will be a sign to your enemies or your opponents of their destruction, but of salvation to you. So I sometimes question, really, whether or not I'm saved. Like that thought crosses my mind. And I have to, whenever those thoughts come into my mind, whatever the wrongful thought, we have to preach the gospel back to ourselves. We have to repeat truth from Scripture that we're resting in, that we're taking those promises from God, and we're resting in those. And so it is being able to see what God is doing in our life is a sign of salvation, where we are seeing and able to rejoice in the work of the Spirit in our life. So it's a sign of destruction for them, ultimately, and a sign of salvation for you from God. It goes on to say, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him. So we have been allowed, God has opened our eyes to truth from Scripture. We've been allowed to come to that saving knowledge of Christ's death, our sin, and the penalty for it. But then it goes on to say, but also to suffer for his sake. So you could, if you take out that middle phrase, it makes the last part sound less appealing because it says for you, or for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to suffer. So it's been granted, it's been given to you as a gift. It's not, oh, you also have to suffer, but it's been granted to you, you've been allowed to, you are allowed to suffer with Christ for the sake of the gospel. So, with all this in mind, let's read verses 1 and 2 again, and then we'll make sure that we have a good flow into chapter 2 as we continue. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, so therefore, because these things are true, because the mark of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is this unified fearlessness for the gospel through the work of Christ in our life. So because of this, because these things are true, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Because these things are true of somebody who's living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, because these are marks, things that will be visible in your life if you're doing that, if you're living a life worthy, he's saying, then do it. So because these things are true of what that will look like, then in verse 2 it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being unified, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, the gospel. Because these things are true, therefore, then do this. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, the same love, setting whatever it is aside to be able to be unified in what actually matters, and what matters is the gospel. It is really easy for me to get sidetracked by things that frustrate me. Like tedious little insignificant things frustrate me and will throw me into a stage of adult temper tantrum for longer than it should. I keep looking at Noelle because I'm just like laughing at all the memories that are coming back of all of these tedious things. Be unified. Set these things aside. One of the, like, all things COVID has been so, so frustrating to me. The way that we've had to run camp. Last summer, I wasn't even able to run wilderness camp. They just said that we couldn't do it safely, as guidelines would have. And instead of rejoicing in the other ways I could serve God and get involved in regular camp, I found myself frustrated so often about not being able to do what I wanted to do. When things don't make sense as far as protocol that we're asked to do within camp, as far as washing and sanitizing, but then this doesn't make any sense because they're touching the same thing when we're playing a game. It's infuriating to me. I just want to like blow apart is how I feel internally. But to be able to set that aside, why? So that I can work with my coworkers for the common goal of the gospel. To be able to share the love of God, to set my own frustrations aside, to be able to work together in one mind, with one spirit, striving together, standing firm, that we would be diligent to do that and not allow these other things to come, that I would be diligent to do this, not allow these things to come in between my ability to share the gospel well. So, if these things are marks, as they are, of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, then do this. Then do it. Live a life worthy by being of the same mind, by being unified. But then we go back to this if clause. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then do this. So you could just skip that, but here Paul chooses to make this rhetorical kind of statement in the middle to elaborate on what Christ has done for us. So, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, I call it rhetorical because is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. Yes, there is encouragement in Christ. How have you guys been encouraged in Christ, say, even this last week? Anybody willing to... Now I'm asking you to get all transparent. How do we experience, how do we get blessed with encouragement from Christ?
He gives us friends and family to walk alongside us for encouragement.
Absolutely. Then it says if there's any consolation of love. Are we consoled? Is there comfort in love from God when things go wrong? Yes. Yes, there absolutely is. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Are we blessed with the fellowship of the Spirit in our lives? Yes, it is. It is a blessing. It is a blessing. I feel like I have to remind myself of that as I'm being challenged time and time again of sin in my life, but that is a blessing. That is the work of God in my life, and that is a genuine blessing. If any affection and compassion, does God demonstrate affection and compassion to us? Yes. Yes, he does. These things are all rhetorical to the extent that are there trees in the woods? Is there water in the ocean? Yes. Yes, these things exist. So because these things are true of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, then do this. But he adds in there, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, yeah, of course there is. And so he goes on to say, if there's encouragement in Christ, do this. Of course there's encouragement in Christ. He's just encouraging them further, do this. But he's also stating in this if clause, if there's encouragement in Christ, and he's reminding the Philippians, these are things that we get from God. We get encouragement from Christ. We get consolation of love. We get comforted in the time of loss and sorrow through the word of God. Is there fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Yes, there is. We get this from God. We get affection and compassion from God. Because we have these things between us and God, then demonstrate those things to the people around you. Then be unified. We have no reason not to comfort. We have no reason not to give and to love and to set ourselves aside. Why? Because we have so much in our relationship between us and God that we should be overflowing, pouring out to everybody around us. These things are true of a life lived worthy of the gospel. So do that. But remember that we have so much on this vertical plane between us and God. He's pouring out so much into us that there is no reason for us not to then pour out into the lives of the people around us. Let's move to verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Again, we're just going over easy stuff today. Just don't do anything from selfishness. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we started off reading in Mark, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So then this is just reiterating the same thing. How many of you, I already stated, I love me a lot. I love to be fed. I love it when somebody brings me something delicious to drink. I love it when I'm comfortable. How many of you guys would be honest enough, or maybe you just don't like being comfortable, I don't know, to say that you also like to be comfortable? I mean, I really do. I love it a lot. And so God, he's no fool when he says to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because we love ourselves a lot. And if we were to love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves, they'd actually probably find it slightly creepy. But, hey, you want a drink? Hey, you want some food? But that's what we're called to do, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What is selfishness?
Looking out for number one.
Looking out for number one. That would be you or me. Yeah, so looking out for number one. So the actual definition is lacking consideration for others, concerned chiefly with one's own personal profit or pleasure. What could we say drives selfishness? Greed?
Goals?
I would sum those up, and probably anything else you're thinking could fit under the category of discontentment. When we are discontent, we are looking for something. We're pulling to ourselves, saying, I want this, I need this, I need goals, I want more food, I want more money, I want more status, I want whatever it is. So in this discontentment, we are selfish. But it says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. So if we're not supposed to be selfish, then what do we need to do? We need to get rid of it. We need to figure out a way to battle this sin in our life. And that's really what it is a battle. When we're dealing with sin in our lives, when Paul or anybody else in Scripture talks about sin in our life, he doesn't use words like, you know, work at it, just, you know, every now and then look at it. He says, stand firm, striving diligently to work together through whatever that is. And so this discontentment, if we don't find contentment in encouragement in Christ, if we don't find our contentment in consolation of love, in being comforted from God, if we don't find our contentment in fellowship of the Spirit, if we don't find our contentment in affection and compassion that we get from God, what are we going to do? We are going to be content, or we will at least continue to strive after things that we think will make us content. So if we're not finding our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate comfort in God, are we just going to sit there in kind of this stagnant no man's land? No. No, we're not. We're going to strive after things that we think will content us, that will bring satisfaction, that will bring joy. I often look for contentment and satisfaction and joy in relationships. I like people. I like people a lot. I like it when people laugh. I like to be able to entertain. I enjoy people. But if I'm not finding my satisfaction, my joy, my everything from God, then I'm going to be trying to use those relationships, those friendships that God has blessed me with, to be able to find that. Nick, could you start making your way up? So, I need to, this is a lead rope, and it's not because I work at a ranch. It's the only piece of rope I could find in the garage this morning. So, in a relationship, I'm pretty good friends with Nick. I am called to be content, to be satisfied with God in God alone. But when I come into a relationship, if we think about how we come into friendships, relationships, we come needy. We come wanting. I want Nick to laugh at my jokes. I want Nick to affirm me. I want the occasional pat on the back. And when I do that, I'm just sitting here tugging on Nick, and I'm saying, hey, give to me, come this way. Let me be affirmed. Let me be edified, or just encourage me, just gloat over me, because I love me. You should. I mean, clearly, look at this. Come on. I just want from him. But then Nick, the same way, well, I can't speak for you, but allow me to for the time being, he comes into this relationship, and he wants me to laugh at his jokes. And so he starts pulling, and we're both pulling, and we're just tugging back and forth. Why? Because I'm coming into this relationship not embracing the comfort that I have from Christ, not embracing the fellowship that I have with the Spirit, the love that I get from, from God. And I'm not allowing that to overflow into my relationship with Nick. I'm just focused on me. I'm just acting in selfishness, wanting. And on occasion, I might be like, okay, well, here's something. I'm giving you some slack. Now give to me. now give back. Again, wrong. Thanks. It's just wrong. I need to find my contentment in Christ, my comfort in Christ, my everything in Christ. And this isn't to say that God doesn't use people in our lives to encourage us and edify us, because he does. And it is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. But if everything I love, everyone I hold dear, is taken away from me, if I'm stripped and have absolutely nothing except my salvation, that is more than enough. It is everything I could ever want. And if I'm focused on that with my relationship with Nick, then instead of pulling, I'm going to throw the rope down. He can pull that rope all day. I'm going to give, because that is the example that Christ lays out for us in this passage, that of giving, that of serving, that of setting ourselves aside, not just a little bit, totally, that we would view ourselves as servants. We'll talk about this a little bit more after this next part. So, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What is conceit? I had to look it up. I was like, I think I know what conceit means. Does anybody know? Yeah. Yes. So to think of yourself as more than you should. The definition that popped up first says excessive pride in oneself. So do nothing from this selfishness. Also, do nothing from this vain conceit, this hollow, this worthless conceit, where we think of ourselves so highly. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So we're told to do nothing with this selfish attitude. We're told to do nothing thinking largely of ourselves. But how do we get rid of that? How do we rid that out of our lives as we see this pride, as we see this selfishness? What do we look to? How do we comfort ourselves or challenge ourselves in Scripture? I go back to the gospel a lot. I preach the basic Romans road to myself probably on almost a daily or multiple times a day, depending on how the day is going. Why? Because if I'm thinking that I'm all this, if I'm thinking that I'm this wonderful, amazing person, then I need to realize what I actually am. And that is, apart from the work of God and the salvation that he's gifted me with, I am a worthless, dead, rotting lump of nothing. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you apart from the work that God is doing in our lives. If we can recognize that and embrace that, our ability to work with other people infinitely gets better, because I have issues with people when I'm bothered by something they do and I think I'm above that. When I look at somebody doing something that I think is foolish, rather than looking to serve them, I just sit there and mock them in my mind. We need to preach the gospel back to ourselves to remind ourselves that it is a work of God and only the work of God in our lives. I go right back to Romans 3:23. Who knows it? Yeah, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I am a sinner. I needed this work that God did through Jesus on the cross. Romans 6:23. for the wages of sin is death. I am a sinner. Because I am a sinner, what do I deserve? I deserve death. I don't deserve Christ's death on the cross for my sins. I don't deserve this cup of iced coffee. I don't deserve anything except death because of my sin before God. And so when I find that I am thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, then I take the gospel and I look into it and I say, no, this is who I really am. It is a work of Christ in my life that there is anything good. Any outpour of love is through the work of Christ in my life. So do nothing from this selfishness or this empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I was listening to a bunch of different messages in preparation for this message, and the one gentleman rephrased the regard one another as more important than yourselves and said, to view others as worthy or deserving of our service. And I don't know why the wording differently messed with me so much more. So regard one another as more important than yourself. Yeah, okay, fine. You're more important. Good. Love it. But to view the people around us, not just as opportunities to serve, but to view those people as deserving or worthy of our service. Not just that I'm going to be nice and on occasion serve you, but that when I see you, I say, no, I am this apart from the work of Christ. And so I will humble myself and not be selfish and not be conceited, and I will lay all of my wants and desires aside to serve you because you are worthy of my service. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. And in that relationship, as we realize everything that we have from God, when we look at the people around us, we have no reason. There is nothing, no wrongdoing, no amount of whatever it is that frustrates you about that person that should keep you from serving that person. And not just serving them, but seeing them as worthy or deserving of you serving them. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't just look out for what you want. Make a lifestyle, a habit, as Christ demonstrates in these next verses, to serve. Not just looking for opportunities, but creating a lifestyle of service to the people around us. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is, should be, should always be our example. Now, he is not just an example. He is not just someone to follow and someone to imitate, because we know that he ultimately died for our sins and he is so much more than an example. He is our Savior who set an example for us. He lived a completely selfless life, did so much more than we can ever do, but still calls us to follow him and to pursue Christ's likeness. In 1 Peter 2, 21-24, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, or being verbally torn apart, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He could have. He could have had God kill everybody right then and there. But while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Starts off, verse 21, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He was reviled. He was beaten. He didn't retaliate. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins. So he is an example. He is so much more than just an example. So we need not put him as in the position of only an example. He is our Savior who set an example for us. So have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Imitate this characteristic, these characteristics of Christ Jesus. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we're called, have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. Look at what's about to come and do this. Do what we're about to say in these next verses. So have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. He was God. He was in complete God-likeness. He was totally God. He existed in the form of God. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He chose to let go, to not hold on to the appearance of God. When he came to earth, still God. Still 100% God, came as a man. So we're not saying that he let go of his godhood when he came down to earth, because that is not true. He came to earth as God in the form of man. So he was in the form of God. He set that aside. He set his equality with God aside and emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. So he said, I don't need to come in all my splendor, all my majesty, all my glory. And he came, it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What is a bondservant? Okay. One who serves someone else. Some translations just say servant. Some say bondservant. A bondservant is specifically a servant who serves without pay. So one who comes and serves without any return at all. And whether it says servant or bondservant, either way, Christ came, he set aside his godhood, his majesty, all of this wonder and awe that would just come from seeing him, and he came, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant in the body of a man. He set all of that aside, all of his wonder, so that he could come down and serve us, serve the world, to ultimately die on the cross. He came from all of his splendor to serve. He set that aside. We don't really live in that much splendor, comparatively speaking. I mean, we have it pretty nice. We have houses, we have heat, we have clothes, we have food. Most of us aren't struggling for any of that. He came from heaven and set his glory and splendor aside, his all of his majesty, he set that aside. He could have come and appeared in the glory of God, but chose to set that aside, not to hold on to that, and to come as a man. Being found in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became, or by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Kick back before I move on. Luke 2:8-12, it says, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields. You guys know the story? Story of Jesus' birth. In the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So There has been to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You would think that you'd be like, oh, cool, we'll just go there, we'll find him because he's a Savior. Like, that'll be obvious, we'll know who he is. But they go on to say, this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in clothes or in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He set all of that awe of God, all of that wonder, all of that glory aside, and came in the humblest of ways possible, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, just with animals and poop and fleas and all of that around him. I want to see a little Christmas put together where there's like actually little piles of poop and stuff to make it more realistic. Like we make it look way nicer than it would have been. He humbled himself and came in the lowliest of ways possible, born around animals and poop and flies to serve us, leaving all of that heavenly awe and wonder aside so as to be able to come down and serve. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How do we have to die to ourselves? If we're supposed to have this mind in us, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, but he left all of that and he came down to earth to eventually die, even to the point of dying on the cross, we're supposed to have that same mindset. Let this mind be in you, that you would serve to the point of death, even death on a cross. So before the death on the cross part, in a more day-by-day place, how do we need to die to ourselves? There are some ways that you may not want to share, and that's fine, but I would take some some feedback. What are ways that you guys, that we have to die to ourselves?
Putting our selfish desires and opinions aside so that people can see Christ through us and that he can speak through us, not us speaking.
Yeah.
Ask yourself if it's eternally important.
Okay. Asking ourselves if it's eternally important. What are some other ways? Just real practical ways. How do we have to die to ourselves? When I come home from work, I do work. It's hard to make people believe that sometimes because they think I just play games for a living. But I come home from work. Noelle's had the kids all day. She's exhausted. I'd like to say I'm pretty tired at the end of a day of work, and I just want to sit on the couch. I want to kick my feet up. Maybe surf through Facebook Marketplace a little, see if I can find something of appeal to myself. And she's like, we make a joke about it because literally every time she asks for help in the evening, I have just, within 5 seconds, sat on the couch and gotten my feet up. It's like she can't see me, but it's like she knows I just sat down and she's like, I've been working all day, you get up. I have to set myself aside in that moment to say, no, I'm going to serve Noelle. She's had the kids all day. She needs help. And set myself aside, my desire for rest. And rest isn't a bad thing. But if my desire is to serve my wife as Christ served me and serves us, then I have to choose in that moment to not grumble, to not be frustrated, to not be like, babe, I just sat down, but to get up in willingly and in delight and in joy for the opportunity to serve, go and help her put the girls to bed. I haven't gotten there yet all the time. I still grumble a little bit. We have to die to our wants. We die to our desires, our preferences. You guys can fill in the blank. You guys know way better than I ever will how you need to die to yourself as the example of Christ is set for us so that you can live a life of service like Christ did for us. In the end of verse 8, it says, even death on a cross. I do seriously think it is far easier, or would be far easier, some days. I don't know that it's actually true because it's never been posed to me. But I think it'd be far easier to have somebody walk in here right now, point a gun at my face and say, "Do you love the Lord?" and say yes and be shot, than it is to, on a daily basis, die to myself, die to my wants, die to my desires to serve. Because that's drawn out and it's hard. I am not, in saying that, belittling Christ's work then through death on the cross. That's not what I'm saying. But it is hard for me to set myself aside. Because when I set myself aside one day, then the next day I'm like, I already was selfless yesterday. Now you be selfless. You show me some love. Come give me a kiss and a hug. Christ set aside all of his awe, all of his wonder, to come and to serve us. He humbled himself in obedience with the Father to die a brutal death on our behalf. He left all of that. He came to earth, and he died an absolutely miserable, brutal death so that we could have salvation, so that he could serve us. All we're asked to do is to not be selfish, to serve people. God isn't currently asking us to give up what Christ had, this awe and wonder of being God, to come into the most humble of forms and then serve everybody. He does ask us to die to ourselves. But when we look back to that relationship between us and God and all that God has done for us and how there was nothing in us that deserved any gift from God or any good thing, our only reasonable response to all of that should be, of course I will die in this very insignificant, small way to myself to be able to serve the people around me. In verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Because Jesus, in humble obedience, set himself aside, he had this eternal mindset of looking forward. The Bible says that he despised the shame of the cross. Why? Looking forward to the eternal joy that he had in front of him, spending eternity with his heavenly Father, with why don't I choose to look at that? To say, no, this is something simple that God has asked of me. I can serve the people around me. I can set myself aside to serve and to create a lifestyle like Christ did, where he died to himself to come and serve us. We need to have this eternal mindset. Not looking for our needs to be met on earth. Not looking for the response from people when we do something nice. Not worrying about being served. Not worrying about what culture or society ask us to do or would say is appropriate or right. We need to die to ourselves, our wants, our preferences, to serve those around us in obedience to what God has asked of us, and in pursuit of exemplifying Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you for giving us instruction, for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to live a life of example for us to follow after. Give us the humility of mind that would allow us to be transparent within our own heads, to see sin in our lives, that it would disgust us, and that we would look to preach the gospel back to ourselves, that we would recognize our sin for what it really is in front of you, and that we would look to rid ourselves of it. Thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. we'll praise you for what you will continue to do. Amen.